Well, good evening. We are in Amos chapter 5. We'll probably go down through chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, although it continues a little further than that. And it's going to be a lament or a song. It's going to be basically sung by Yahweh to the people. Amos even began to sing it. But a lament is something that's sung for the dead, a dead friend, a dead relative, a dead hero. You see David, one of the famous ones in 1 Samuel, when Saul dies and Jonathan dies, he sings How the Mighty Have Fallen. And there's a whole song about Saul and Jonathan praising them for all the great things they've done for Israel and how they'd made Israel great. So it's a kind of to commemorate the dead. In this case, the Lord is singing it, and he's singing it to Israel before it's taken place, but yet the verb tense is in such a fashion that it is being sung as if it's already happened. So Israel is basically present, in a sense, at their own funeral. Amos is having a funeral for them, or going through some of the proceedings of a funeral while they're still alive before it's happened. Again, remember, this is 762. Israel's going to be totally overthrown by 722, 721. It's got about a 40-year period. And so these things are sure. The things that are going to take place, the judgment is sure. We are going to begin to hear some warnings, some advice on how to seek the Lord. It's not going to be effective, but yet, those that remain, the remnant, are going to be able to look back and have some kind of recall of what Amos says, and it may have been the seeds of some kind of eventual restoration. Because Israel, this generation, is going to be destroyed, but they themselves will have remnant. Their descendants will respond positively at some point yet in the future. So here we go. I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 17 in the NIV. The notes that I've handed out, those are in the English Standard Version. So it begins like this. Amos chapter 5. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil and love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So many things happening in there, and I tried not to stop and make comment because everything's... But the very last line, verse 17, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. What we see right here is, from what we saw at the very beginning, is there's going to be a fire. And this fire, of course, will probably manifest physically, but the fire is Yahweh himself. And Yahweh is going to be the fire that's going to pass through. What they need to fear is not the Assyrians and not some physical fire. What they need to fear is the fact that the Lord is going to pass through, and what's going to manifest as his passing through is going to be the Assyrians, is going to be the destruction. And again, remember, the Assyrians are not mentioned in this book at all, because in 762, they were a group of people, an empire, that had retreated. They'd been driven back into Nineveh. And again, like we've said several times, Jonah is ready, just about ready to go to Nineveh and preach 40 days, and then you'll be destroyed. And they repent. And that begins their recovery. And within, 15, 20 years, they're on their way west. And they begin to have heavy influence in Israel, so that by 722, after Israel rebels a couple times, they destroy it completely. So Assyria at this point is really not anything. Amos is not looking and is not a great political analyst analyzing world powers and saying, well, I see China's rising over here and Russia's messing around there in the Middle East, and I anticipate this thing is going to take place. Amos says nothing about Assyria. He's just reporting the word of God. And God is saying, I'm going to be the one who passes through you like a fire, and who knows who's going to do it? Who knows how it's going to take place? Historically, we know the Assyrians are going to be the hand that God uses. But Amos is not just predicting things and looking at the nations and the governmental situations. He's renouncing the word of God. So go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and here it is. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. So again, it starts off, this is a word the Lord is speaking. And he's telling them, it's basically, listen to the song. This is what we're going to sing at your funeral. O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. And it says, I take up concerning you. Again, you've got, is it Amos? Yes, he's writing it. He's the one that's announcing it. But when it says in verse 3, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it would appear that these are, again, the lament that the Lord, Yahweh, is singing over Israel. And it begins like this. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. And what you see there is several things. Fallen is virgin Israel. The word virgin, it refers to a maiden, a young woman, someone with great potential, but yet is never really going to come to fruition. It's referring to Israel as someone that has great potential, but because of their sin, they're going to be cut off at the prime of life. And then it says, never to rise again, which is kind of a definite, they're going to be eliminated. And this has to be balanced out. This never to rise again has to be balanced out with what comes up later in the chapter, because there is going to be those who are going to return because of, God's covenant. But this generation, those who fall, this virgin Israel that falls, they're going to be dispersed, and there's no recovery from what's going to take place here with the Assyrians. And again, it goes on and emphasizing the sadness, deserted in her own land. Notice deserted, meaning who deserted her? She was in her own land, she's a virgin, and whoever was protecting her, whoever was blessing her, has deserted her, and there's no one left to lift her up. In other words, the one who was the maiden's protector, the maiden's source of guidance, protection, has deserted, has left, and there's no one else left. There's nowhere for her to turn. Now, she's going to be turning to Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, the false religious systems, but there's nothing there that's going to help them. And again, the two sins that we're seeing here, that is going to develop here, is one is going to be the false religions that's going to be identified by these systems. that is talked about. And then, of course, there's a whole listing of the social injustice that Israel is doing. So there's two things that are offending God. One, on the very places we're going to see, Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, historical things took place there where God revealed himself to his people, if it be to Abraham in Beersheba, you know, Joshua and the Israelites at Gilgal, the first place they camped, or Jacob at Bethel, and throughout. These people have taken those locations that God has historically revealed himself to Israel and turned them into centers of false worship. And there's nothing they can do. There's no help there because they may be going through religious rituals. It's all external. God's no longer speaking to them there. They've perverted it. So their religious system, although it may have a name of God on it or try to connect it to God, it's corrupt. And, of course, because they've left the truth, they've left God's character, they're completely corrupt in their judicial system, in their social system, and they're committing ethical crimes against their own people. And so this is their false worship and their social injustice is what's going to bring them judgment from God. And that's coming up here in some detail. But again, fallen is virgin, this is the song, fallen is virgin Israel, a young maiden, she's never going to rise again, this generation is over, deserted in her own land, whoever was taking care of her, which would be Yahweh, has deserted her. She's been left alone with no one left to help her. There's no one there to lift her up. When she falls, she's staying down because no one's there to help her. And then verse 3, this is what the sovereign Lord says. How's it going to take place? It's going to now, we begin to find out, it's going to involve some kind of war. It's going to involve some kind of invasion. It says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Again, notice, and you should keep track of this as we go through here, the word Lord, when it's all those capital letters, that's Yahweh. This is what the sovereign Yahweh says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. And this is just an example. Because there's a war coming, so it appears when it says they're marching out, Israel's not invading anything. They're not attacking. They're not going into the land of the Arameans or the Philistines. They apparently are being invaded. Again, it doesn't say the Assyrians, but Amos is talking about some kind of an invasion coming to the land, and every city's going to have their own troops, their own wall, their own divisions that they'll send out. And the city that sends out 1,000, when they end up, after they meet the enemy, it says they will only have 100 left. They're going to lose 9 out of every 10 soldiers that go out against this invading army. There'll only be 1 out of every 10 left. And it continues, the town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Again, the same ratio. You've got 100, you've only got 10 left. You're going out to your slaughter. There is going to be no overcoming this. If the 1,000 and the 100 had trouble, the 110 that are left, they just come back to face their fate. And so that's an example of how is virgin Israel or the maiden, the young woman Israel, the one that's got so much potential, going to fall. There's going to be an invasion, and their own troops are not going to be able to stand against it, and they're going to return defeated. This is what the sovereign Lord says, house of Israel. Now, this is the next one. It says, this is what the Lord, again, there it's Yahweh. This is what Yahweh says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. That's his advice. So this is a positive thing right here. He's saying, and again, the people aren't going to listen, but he's going to give these imperatives. They're two imperatives that are connected. Seek and live. And they're both commands. If you will seek, you will live. And this live is probably not in reference to a spiritual life. A lot of times, you know, when you get the New Testament, life is talking about spiritual life. You'll have life and have it more abundant. This live is probably more about national life or, you know, physical life. It's the life that they're losing, especially as a nation. He's speaking to them as virgin Israel, as a nation. If you will see, they're being commanded, you seek, and if you obey this command, this imperative, seek the Lord, seek Yahweh. And to seek him would mean to, you know, look for him, to follow him, to be obedient, to once you know where he's at, you continue to follow where he's going, you will then live. You will have, of course, we know if you follow Yahweh, you follow God, you follow the truth, you're going to have spiritual life. But what's in the balance here, and you can see this coming throughout the rest of this chapter, what's in the balance is national life. I would assume these people are not what we'd consider believers because they don't know the true God. They're going after these false gods. And a true believer would be someone like Jacob or Abraham, David, people that knew the Lord. I doubt if these people actually know the Lord. So spiritual life is another whole topic. But what he's talking about is preserving them, their national life. So seek me and live. Now, what they're not doing is seeking him. Instead, he gives you now the list of what they're seeking. And he's going to talk about himself. It's coming. If you look in verse 8, we read through it. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns darkness, blackness into darkness. That's describing him. That's who they're supposed to be seeking. But instead, they're seeking Bethel. They're seeking Gilgal. And they're seeking Beersheba. And these are three locations. Bethel is on the southern border of northern Israel. It's about 8 to 10 miles from Jerusalem. That was the center of worship. Jacob, as you remember, when Jacob was fleeing Esau, stopped by Bethel, and that's where he saw the ladder with the angels going up and down into heaven. And the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord actually gives Jacob the Abrahamic covenant. He goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob receives the blessing there from the Lord. He talks to him. So it was Bethel was a place. It means El. You know the word El right here. That's the Hebrew word for God. And Beth is the word for house, house of God. So this is the house of God. And that's why it's called it, because Jacob called it Bethel. I met God there. So this has a historical place where God revealed himself to the ancestors, one of the patriarchs of Israel. Gilgal is, like we said, as you cross the Jordan, this was the place where they took the stones from the bottom of the Jordan. They, you know, the Jordan parted. They took 12 stones, one for each tribe, and they put it in a circle. It's the place of the circle. It's where God had parted the Jordan River. It's where they camped before they went against Jericho. It's where that generation, the wilderness generation, it's where they were circumcised. It's where they entered back into covenant with God. God revealed himself there. Joshua was camped there and gone off to kind of check out the city of Jericho. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And Joshua asked him, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" And the angel of the Lord says, "For neither. But as commander of the Lord's host, I now come to you." So God revealed himself to Israel in Gilgal. And then, of course, Beersheba goes, that's not in northern Israel. If we were to draw a map here, again, this is, you can see a better map in your back of your Bibles. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. We're going to put Gilgal here, you know, right across, you know, right next to Jericho. Bethel's going to be here. Jerusalem would be, you know, here, maybe a little bit further this way. Okay, moved it an inch. Beersheba would be down in this area. That's more like Hebron. Beersheba would be a little bit further down here. Beersheba's down here. Abraham stayed at Beersheba, called Beersheba, means the seven wells where Abraham stayed, and it was one of Abraham's camps, and the Lord appeared to him, camped with him, ate with him there. So all these places are places where Yahweh spoke with Jacob, Abraham, Israel, and Joshua. And so they became holy sites, but for these people, they were external. They were external places of not seeking the heart of God, not seeking the truth of God, not seeking the character of God, but of external, just places, locations for rituals. And the rituals, they would follow this place because this is where God would bless them, and the rituals were to bring blessing, you know, something that they needed. They never went there to be changed. They went there to get something. And so they became false worship centers. They became high places. In fact, if you look on, we'll talk about this again, I think, is it, yeah, it's there on page 2. I've already showed you this picture, but just so you know, there's that four-horned altar from Beersheba, and that's Tony standing there in front of it. But that is, when we talk about Bethel, that altar was functioning in Amos' day. It was later then dismantled by the kings of Judah after Israel fell and they are all dispersed. As Israel, Josiah, and Hezekiah, they're trying to bring some kind of revival, a forced national revival. That altar was dismantled and the stones were reused other places, and the archaeologists found the pieces and found how they all matched together. They just kept, as they were excavating, this is an interesting stone, they piled it up, this is an interesting stone, and they ended up finding the horns and began to realize all these cut stones, they would fit together, and they reassembled the altar that had been dismantled. That was actually in, or is still in, Beersheba, right there. That's where it came from, and that's where Tony's standing there. What Amos is saying is Bethel, Gilgal, and they are apparently, northern Israel, was actually making pilgrimages to Beersheba. Now remember, Judah and Israel were not always at war with each other. They are two nations, but they had times where they cooperated. They had times where they went to battle together. They traded together. And apparently they could, well, Amos came from Tekoa up here to preach, up here to prophesy. He crossed the border, no trouble. He had some property, maybe even over here where he had some trees over here in northern Israel. But so there was people going back and forth. And so they apparently were going down to Beersheba. And the only reason they would go to Beersheba was for this right here, the external place, a location that God had been, that they'd go to perform rituals to seek some kind of blessing. Not like you would go to, you know, a church service to hear the truth, hear the Word of God, and to conform into the image of Christ. They were going to seek some kind of blessing. What can I get? What can I do to manipulate God to give me what I want? Now, again, you can hear that what is going on in churches today. Are people coming to churches to be confronted with the truth, to help them and realize, I need to change? Because when you accept Christ, a person is reason you accept Christ is you recognize yourself as a sinner. You realize that you're condemned without Christ. And you come to Christ for salvation, which is a blessing. But part of that salvation is repentance. And not just a one-time repentance. Oh, I repent, I'm going to stop. And then you name this, your worst sin. And now I'm going to become a Christian. By accepting Christ, the Bible is teaching us, we're looking into the face of God, realizing constantly that we need to be conformed into His image. And it starts with the renewing of our mind. It's going to have an effect on actions. It's not just going to be external. It's going to be a truth coming into our souls that is going to manifest in our lifestyles. And that's like in Ephesians, we're going through Ephesians. That's what that is all about, is renewing of the mind and the things you begin to do, not because you're working for salvation, not because you're doing these good deeds to make God happy, but because you're being transformed into the image of Christ, and you begin to do these things that reflect the God you're being conformed to. So church is all about us coming and being confronted with God's Word, realizing that we need to be conformed into His image. Now, how many people want to get up on Sunday morning or even go to any kind of a religious act, any kind of activity, and be told, basically, the reason you're here is you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're polluted by the world, you're here to change. I mean, okay, if you're overweight, you join some weight group. If you're out of shape, you join, another group. If you want to be in a reading club, you join whatever you're trying to improve on. Maybe you're, Alcoholics Anonymous, want to stop drinking. You're trying to make a change. But Christianity is about changing the whole person. We are, the basic message of the Scripture is, you are not good enough. In fact, you are of the darkness, and you need to be brought to the light, and it will be a continuous confrontation. And even if you go through the whole Bible, okay, I think I've got it. Well, read it again. You're going to understand it at a deeper depth now and realize, oh, there's things I didn't even know were wrong. It's like math. You can hear math in second grade. You can hear math in fourth grade. And you can hear things, and you can never stop learning math. You can hear things in third grade that you'll never understand until you've got some kind of a college degree. And the Word of God is the same thing. It's not like I read through it, I got it. Okay, you've got it at the third grade level. Now that you've graduated from third grade and now maybe you're in fifth grade or maybe you're in middle school, let's go back and look at math again, and you're going to see it from a more advanced position. It's like, oh, I never even understood this before. And that goes all the way up. So it's bottomless. It's continuous life of being confronted with the truth and you're never going to be good enough. And that's not negative. That's just reality. We are fallen, being graciously conformed into the image of our God. So, we're not seeking blessing unless you want to consider the fact that we're being blessed by being conformed in the image of God. Now, if the only reason people are going to church are to somehow get something, you know, better in their life or have God do something for them to make them happier, now we're into this pattern right here. And then you're going to go through the rituals of whatever it takes to get these blessings. And then it becomes just a mere external thing. And these were places of God's revelation to His people that had become places of external rituals seeking God's blessing. And what He's saying right here, seek Me and live, in verse 4. This is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh says to the house of Israel, seek Me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile. This place is now the end. We already talked about some kind of a war or an invasion. Now we just use the word exile. They're going to be taken away. Again, by who? It doesn't say. It says, Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel, the house of God, will be reduced to nothing. And again, or grief. Hebrew Aven, in my footnotes, is a reference to Beth Aven, a derogatory name for Beth Aven. And so, in other words, instead of being Bethel, which is Beth, house of El, God, the footnote says, you may probably have it there also, Bethel, the footnote, it could also be Beth Aven, which would be still keeping the house, Beth, not Beth, house of God, but house of grief. Bethel, Gilgal will be taken into exile, and I lost my place. Gilgal will surely go to exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing, or could be grief, or Beth Aven. The house of God will become the house of grief. Seek the Lord and live. There it says again, seek Yahweh and live. Or, again, this is great stuff right here. Because they're going to these places, external rituals, seeking some kind of blessing. And the further, we saw it last week, they had all these troubles come to them, the famines, the locusts, and all they do is keep going back to these places of worship. We need to spend more time here. We need to go, maybe if we go to Beersheba, God will bless us. We're trying to get these blessings. But by going here, they're doing nothing more than accelerating their sin. They're becoming more darkened, more ignorant, more calloused, and performing more evil practices. And instead of being blessed, they're actually causing more problems for themselves. And thus God says, after saying, seek Me and live, seek the Lord and live, the alternative is, or He will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. In other words, stop going here and seeking God to bless you, because this very God that you're seeking to bless you in this corrupt fashion is about ready to move through you, and He's going to move through you like a fire. And again, that reference to house of Joseph like a fire is, again, one of the tribes in the north was Joseph, who's actually been broken into the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. We'll see that come up later. Or He will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. In other words, Bethel, the house of God, will be consumed by Yahweh Himself, who is the fire passing through here. So the God they're seeking blessing from, by going to these places in a corrupt fashion, is actually going to, instead of bring blessing, He's going to burn the place down. He's going to be the fire of judgment. And now He moves in. Those are the false places of worship. The false places of worship are going to receive judgment. They're not helping the people. They're seeking blessing. They're going to get fire. And now He moves into a list of the ethics, if we want to say it that way. Ethics. These, and it's a fairly extensive list. We read through it, and we'll probably maybe, keep this in mind. But verse 7, you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. So we begin to list this, justice and righteousness. These are character traits of God. These are the attributes of God. And so if you're seeking Yahweh, you're going to become more just. If you're seeking Yahweh, you're going to live and you're going to be able to produce righteousness. Righteousness is doing what is right, doing the right thing. Now, this righteousness can be a moral, religious righteousness, or it can be righteousness, rightness in a legal sense, like in a court of law. Justice, I think we've got some things written down there at the bottom of page 2. Justice is the Hebrew word mishpat and means fair, impartial, and enforcement of law. So this right here, again, is the idea here is fairness or impartial when handing out judicial decisions. Rightness is doing things according to the law. So both of these words, justice and righteousness, in the context, are in a legal sense. Justice, you're observing a situation, handing out fair decisions. Righteousness, you're the one that's obeying the law. But these people, Israel, because God is there, listen, you can't miss it. Verses 5 and 6, they're very religious. God tells them to stop going to Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. Those are all religious activities. So they're very religious, but they're very unethical. They're not just, they're not righteous. So it's very clear, their religion and their ethics are not even connected. So here's what he says in verse 7. You who turn justice into bitterness. And bitterness, again, is wormwood. You can see that in your notes or probably in your footnotes. Wormwood, which is, it is a very bitter substance. It's not edible. It's not a spice. It's bitter. It's even poison. And no one would eat it. But the justice has been turned to, instead of fairness, it is a poisonous, bitter, unedible behavior. Their justice is intolerable. And cast righteousness to the ground. So instead of being righteous, they just throw righteousness to the ground, trample on it as some they're not even interested. They just throw it aside. Someone comes up and suggests righteousness, they throw it away like you might throw away a wrapper on a candy bar. It's like they throw it to the ground. We don't want this. We're looking for what we can get by not being righteous. Now that's describing them. We're going to skip verses 8 and 9 just for a moment. Go to verse 10. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. They're almost parallels to this. They're not just. They're not righteous. In fact, the one who reproves in court, this would be like an elder. An elder, again, it's coming up here as we go on down through here. They would meet in the city gates. And as you know, the city gates were broad, they're large. In fact, I've got a picture. If you look on the bottom of page 3, there's a picture. You can see me in the picture if you look carefully. That's the gates built by Solomon in Gezer. And what you see right there in that picture, first of all, look to the right of it, and you see that tunnel, that canal. You see that tunnel, that canal, kind of that line. That is the sewage running out the city gate. And even in some places, and I've seen them in other places too, but there would be stones, flat stones laid over that. So that's the road. That would be the road going out the city gate. The city gate is fallen, you know, the actual archway or the gateway that they'd go out. But you'd walk down into the valley, you can see right there. And the water would go out underneath the road, out the gate, underneath the gate. So those would be covered up with some kind of pavement stones, and that would be the city street going out the gate. If you look to the left, you can see three chambers, 1, 2, 3. I'm sitting in the middle one on a bench. Again, remember, this is 3,000 years old. So it's like, doesn't look very impressive. Right, this is like the foundation of the gate. This is the rock structure of the gate that is left. Those gates would have been built up higher. They would have possibly been paneled with wood decorations. They would have, you know, like you go look at some old remains of someplace, like this doesn't look like much. It's not that nice. They didn't live in like if you go to one of our houses, well, like in here, you see you just got concrete. It's like that's not much. It's just concrete. Well, if you're going to live here, you would stud it out. You'd insulate it. You'd put sheetrock over it or some kind of tile over it. You would paint it. You'd hang pictures on it. You'd trim it out with wood. It would look like your houses. But what are your houses going to look like in 3,000 years? It's like a lot of houses are going to be just this, if they even exist, they're just going to be a hole in the ground of poured concrete with a pit with a concrete bottom in it. It's like, This is where I thought they had nice places in America. It's like, well, you should have been there. Well, same thing. This gate is 3,000 years old. Don't be deceived by it. Well, it doesn't look like much. Where I'm sitting is, that's one of three chambers, and that's in our picture on the left side of the gate, on the left side of the road. If you go to the other side of the road, which is not in this picture, you'd have three more chambers just like this one. So as you walked out the city, out the main road, out the city gate, you'd have a chamber on this side, a chamber on this side. Walk a few more feet, another chamber here, another chamber there, and then another third or a fourth and or fifth and sixth chamber as you left. In fact, way in the back there, you can see a little square in the back corner. That's a water trough. That would be possibly where they had water for animals, or maybe a well for people to drink from. But this is where I'm sitting. This is where the benches would be, and I'm sitting on some stones, but those would have been covered with benches or cushions or something. And the people would have met in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 chambers of the gate, have different things going on. Maybe one was business transaction. Maybe one was legal proceedings. Maybe one was, you know, travel brochures, with sightseeing or whatever. But that was the center of the city. You'd come into the city gate, and that's where all these things would take place. If you look down in chapter 5, it's right in there. Where does it talk about the city gates? Is it 10? Oh, right, yeah, I'm right there. Yeah, I'm right in the verse. Let me look here. I'm going to go to, oh, right. See, I'm looking at that's why I'm getting confused. I'm looking at my NIV. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give grain. If you look on page 3 of the English Standard Version, here it is. You see, they hate him who reproves in the gate. And the NIV, of course, does what the NIV always does, and I use the NIV, and it's good, but the English Standard Version stays with what is it, who reproves in the gate. And of course, that makes no sense, who reproves in the gate, well, meaning what's going on in the gate. Court is going on in the gate, and that's why the NIV, instead of having you have to do all the historical background, instead of having you have to study and know what you're talking about, they just put it right there for you. You hate the one who reproves in court. And that's exactly the right translation to kind of communicate so you get a picture of what's going on. But in their world, they were in the gate. And so that's what's being said right there. Okay, so that reason I've got that there is the one who reproves in court or the one who reproves in the gate would be one of the elders who's hearing a case, who's maybe on some kind of a jury, and he's going to reprove. He's going to be the one who says, what you're doing up here, this is wrong. He's going to be critical of this. And the one who says, as they're in verse 7, you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, and while you're doing that, if anyone steps up and reproves you, says, that's not the way we should do it, you're going to, the NIV says, hate him. So does the English Standard. Hate him who reproves. You're going to hate the elder who stands up and says, we need to be more just. We need to do what's right. This elder is going to be hated by the people of Israel. And the next one it says, and despise him who tells the truth. And this would be a witness. And the witness has been called, but he's going to actually speak the truth. He's going to say, no, this person is innocent. That's not the case. And you're going to they're going to come against the witness who's speaking the truth, as it says here in the, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. So you've got an elder trying to stand up for righteousness. You've got a witness testifying to the truth. And both of these are snuffed out, which leads us to that verse 13 in the NIV. What's it say on the English Standard Version? Verse 13, therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. For it is an evil time. So these two guys have integrity, but they've proven not to be prudent. Because wisdom would say, keep your mouth shut. And again, you can see this in our own culture right now. There's certain things, it's like, And I don't know if you've done it. Again, there's a place to step out and speak. And, you know, we're supposed to be good witnesses, testify to the truth. But there's also a place where, and I've been in situations, a family gathering, you know, with relatives. It's kind of like, I ain't going to tell you what I think. Or maybe if I can think about play at work, people I work with, I have great people. I work with great people. But there's certain times that conversations come up. It's kind of like, I'm not going to say it. No one's going to hurt me, but it's just not worth the social repercussions. It's like, I think, again, here's my input. If I think me speaking is going to have an impact and guide somebody, help a conversation, but if I know this is already said, the people are going to, they're not going to be just, they're not going to be righteous, they've rejected the truth, and anything I'm going to do is just going to bring abuse upon myself. It's like, even Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. Again, there's a balance right there. There's a time to step up and say something, and then there's a time to realize, I'm just going to get abused here, and nothing fruitful is going to take place. Now, you don't always know. Now, that's not an excuse to not be a good witness, to not stand up for God, not to go down in flames as a martyr. You know, in fact, I think we're going to see more. We see that in countries right now. America's been blessed. But there's going to come a time where Jesus is going to call us to testify to the truth in the face of death. But this is saying right here, it's just giving you basic advice. Therefore, a prudent man keeps quiet in such times because these are evil times. And again, I think part of being a wise Christian is knowing when to speak, when not to speak, and knowing that, hey, I'm going to open my mouth and this might cost me my life. This might cost me my job. This might cost me my reputation. Is that what God wants you to do? God doesn't want you to just go out and destroy your life about, you know, doing ridiculous things, you know, protesting everything. And you saw Paul moving through Gentile pagan cultures. He didn't go in and start, you know, riots and go in and start, you know, protesting the temples. He went and just spoke the truth. And he tried to do it, you know, with some kind of tact. In fact, they're encouraged. Do it tactfully. Be wise in your words. And again, this is not saying don't be a witness, but it is saying in this time right here where justice is not followed, righteousness is not followed, the elder who wants to make a correction is going to be hated, and the witness who wants to tell the truth is going to be cast aside. The prudent man will keep silent in a time like this. Again, that's not to encourage us not to witness, but it is saying, understand the risk. It goes on. Verse 10, I'm going to go back to the NIV in my Bible. You hate the one who reproves in court. That would probably be the elder who's calling everyone else to account. And despise him who's telling the truth as a witness. And here's what they want to do. The reason they don't want to listen to the elder who's speaking and rebuking them and the witness who's telling the truth is verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. In other words, your purpose for having this court was not really to find the truth. Your purpose was to take this person who's got grain, and again, be careful here because it says the word poor, and take his grain. I don't want to read too much into this, although it's in the text of the book, and just the book. Is we're not talking about poor people who are destitute in poverty that have nothing, because this guy has grain. He's in a court setting, and he's got access to grain. He's not in poverty. He's just in an unjust system, and they want his grain. And this system is going to make him poor. He would be what I would say, a middle-class person in God's balanced, you know, culture where everybody's got their field, everybody's got their business, everybody's got their part, but the wealthy want to take everything, so they're going to use a corrupt system to take illegally this person's grain, or this, we saw it earlier in the book, this person's land, and of course the middle class now becomes poor. They lose their business, they lose their property, they lose their means to living, and now they become poor. But the wealthy just get wealthier and wealthier. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions. Now, how did they build these stone mansions? Because they are blessed by God? This is not talking about people who are blessed by God and built mansions because they're blessed. Solomon built great buildings. He was blessed by God. David conquered empires or nations. He was blessed by God. So, I mean, God can give you the resources to build mansions. These people are not building mansions because they're blessed by God. They're building mansions because they've stolen from what apparently is the middle class, making them the poor, and taken it. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions with other people's things, you will not live in them. So that's what's taking place right now. They're going into the final generation, and they're heaping stuff for themselves. They're building these mansions. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. Again, because the invasion's coming, the exile's coming. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. And so far the sins have been the going to Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, the false religious centers, and not being just, not being righteous, rejecting those who speak the truth, and trampling on the poor, stealing what is not yours. And then it goes on and says this, you oppress the righteous and take bribes. Now when it says you oppress the righteous, this goes back to something we already saw in the book. The righteous here is, we're not talking about religious righteousness, like righteous in the code of the Mosaic law, but you oppress the righteous, the person who has done legally the right thing. You take bribes and say he's done the wrong thing. So you take a man who's legally right, take a bribe, accuse him of wrong, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. When that man who's lost his grain because someone's lied about him while he was doing the right thing, he goes to court. He goes to these chambers for the court, and an elder may say, this guy's innocent. A witness may say, I saw what took place. But in the courts, you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. It's like there's no repercussions. These guys are losing their grain. They're losing their possessions. They're trying to go to court. There may be some people standing up for them in court, but they're being shut down because they're not involved in any of this justice or righteousness. And that's verse 13. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times. You are not going to win. And I would say, we are in a culture, heading towards a culture in the fourth generation, where we are not going to win. God always wins. The truth always prevails. But there are seasons in cultures, there are times in history where you aren't going to win. You can't go to court. See, we're in a culture yet today where I think we can find fairness in certain court situations. We have certain rights. I remember talking to different people over the years, and people would say things like, you know, well, we've got religious freedom in America. We've got, you know, the Constitution. We've got some laws. And that's true. So we are protected by law. If you're doing what's right, if you're telling the truth, you can be protected by law. You have certain rights. But when those laws become corrupt, you're going to lose these privileges, and it's not going to be wise to just step out and say things because it will come back on you. Now, that's their culture. Verse 7 down through verse 13. You turn justice to bitterness. Righteousness is tossed to the ground. Reprove the one who's telling the truth in the courts. Trampling on the poor, and the prudent man, it's just wise to keep quiet because these are evil times. Now we go back to verse 8 and 9. In the midst of that, coming out of verses 5 and 6, where we talk about Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, the false places of worship, and the corrupt behavior. So you can see the false worship and the corrupt behavior. They're going to the places of worship for blessing, but because they're continuing this false worship, their behavior is going to get them cursed. Now, here's the one they're seeking, or should be seeking, their historical God, Yahweh. And it's described right here. I've got in the middle of page 3. This may be, just like we saw last week, part of an ancient hymn. This might be part of an ancient hymn also. And this is the one they think they're seeking, but they're not. It says, He who made the Pleiades and Orion. Now, right there, that's creation. These amazing features in our universe, who turns blackness into dawn. So again, in the blackest of night, He can turn in the dawn, the sun comes up and the blackness fades away, or in the middle of the day, darkens day into night with the sun going down, or it could be an eclipse. So God has created these things. He's controlling light and day, taking night, turning it into day, turning the middle of the day, he can turn it into night with an eclipse. Who calls the waters from the sea? So he can call water from the sea. He can actually move water out of the sea, if you want to call it evaporation or the rain cycle or whatever. And then he can pour it out on the face of the land. So he's got the ability to take water from over here in the sea, and all of a sudden it appears in the middle of the land somewhere, just falls out of the sky. This is some great things God is doing. And it says, the Lord is his name, or Yahweh is his name. So this is drawing attention to God. He created this incredible universe. He's controlling day and night. He moves the sun, causes eclipse as he wants to. He's even controlling the rain. He's in charge of this. He can take water out of the sea, dump it on the land. So he's well able to bring blessing to these people. He's well able. So if you seek him, you will live. But if you're going to go to Bethel and Gilgal, you're not going to get a blessing, because the same God that can bring you blessing, notice this right here. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. He's not going to bring it. This is the whole point right here. He can do all of these marvelous things. And yet, indeed, he can bring blessing. But this guy, not only can do these magnificent things in all these creations, he can also bring destruction. He is going to destroy your stronghold. He's going to bring the fortified city to ruin. You can look for it. Don't be looking for the blessing. And this was Amos's message right here. You're looking for the blessing, but you want to manipulate God to give you what you want while you're trampling on basic ethics. The same God who can bless you, he is going to be the one who brings destruction. So again, a huge idea. It's something that's a revelation to Amos's audience. They can't imagine their covenant God bringing destruction on them. Again, I don't want to say it's the wrong way of saying it. I'll say it's not their fault. It ultimately is. But their culture has taught them God will bless you. You go to Gilgal, he'll bless you. You go to Bethel, he'll bless you. He is the God of blessing. You do these rituals, he'll be pleased with you. But it has no effect on their ethics. And Amos is saying, wait a minute. This God who created this can do all these things in the universe. He can also destroy your stronghold and bring your fortified city to ruin. And that's what he's going to do. And the reason he's going to do it is right off verse 7, verse 10, 11, 12, 13. Those are all the reasons he's going to destroy your cities. So right there, I mean, that's revolution. And you need to understand, if some people are raised in certain churches and certain doctrines that God is good, God forgives, God's always going to do these things, they're hearing just part of the story. It's going to be hard for them to understand that God would ever strike somebody down. That God would ever overthrow a nation, especially a religious nation, a nation that's busy going about doing religious activities. It's like, and God's saying, that's the number one reason, because you're getting bad information. Okay, verse 14 continues with the advice, seek good, not evil, that you may live. It's the third time they've been told, seek God, or in this case, or then seek God and seek Yahweh. Now they're being told, seek good, not evil. In other words, seek this justice and righteousness. And notice again, they can seek God, they can seek Yahweh, but you can also seek good. Seeking good and seeking Yahweh can be synonyms. You can be going the same direction. And not evil, and you will live. And again, that live is probably not referring to spiritual life, although you could tie that in somehow. He's talking to them of being torched. The Lord is going to pass through their nation and burn it down. He's going to burn Bethel. He's going to burn Gilgal. He's going to destroy the strongholds. When it says that you may live, what he's referring to, Amos is referring to, is so that your stronghold won't be torn down, that he won't burn your cities to the ground, that he won't pass through you with a fire, that you may have national life. Again, so I don't think he's talking just spiritually there. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you. If you seek good and not evil, then the Lord Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Which is great insight, because they do not understand what Amos is saying. They're going to Bethel seeking God. They're going to Gilgal seeking God. They're going all the way down to Beersheba seeking God, because God is with us. We don't understand why these bad things are happening to us. We need to spend more time going to Bethel. We need to spend more time doing the rituals at Gilgal. And so they're the ones that are saying, God Almighty is with us. So when Amos comes up and says, no, he's going to burn your city. He's going to tear down your stronghold. They go, Amos, you shouldn't talk like that. You're saying bad things about God. And he says, if you will seek good and not evil, then the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, God Almighty, there's Yahweh, El, and then Almighty, will be with you just as you say he is. He's not with you, but if you will do good, if you'll seek him, then he will be with you, just like you think he is now. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Notice what he's asking them to do. Maintain justice in the courts. So much of this goes right back. It's the whole thing, from the gates to the courts right here. Or hear it again. I'll check this out just as I swing by it. I'm going over here. Hate evil, yeah, right there. It's, yeah, in depending on what translation you've got. I'm looking at the English Standard Version. It says, in the courts right here, in the English Standard Version, it says, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate, again, in the court. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now you have, again, your first mention of a remnant, and that perhaps God Almighty will have mercy. I think what you see here is there's definitely a destruction coming. I mean, there's really no way of escaping. We're singing a lament. I mean, it's God is singing this funeral song. It's not like a threat. It's done. It's a done deal. But the remnant that is talking about here is like when you had 100 go off and only 10 came back, or those that go off into exile, Amos's words are going to go with them. And it's good. They're going to be able to reflect back and say, what went wrong? And right here, you were not seeking good. Now, if you will, you know, seek this, if you will hate evil and love good, perhaps the Lord, or Yahweh God Almighty, will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. He is not going to have mercy on this generation. They've been deserted, no one's going to help. Where's the mercy going to come? On the remnant. The people of this generation are not going to hear Amos's words. Who will hear Amos's words are going to be the remnant that have gone off, that are remaining. It's like, what went wrong? It's like, remember what Amos says? Perhaps if we would do this, then we'll find mercy. Verse 16, therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Again, you got Lord, which would be Adonai, the Lord, which would be Yahweh, God, El, Almighty says, there will be wailing in the streets. If you thought for a moment, well, maybe there's going to be mercy. No, that mercy is on the remnant of Joseph, because there will be wailing in all the streets. How bad is it going to get? There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. And now watch, this is kind of funny right here. They would have, this is something that's unique to, that it's not unique to their culture, or at least it's foreign to my culture. I don't understand it. But look in verse 17. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. The wailing, and you've known this before, there were wailers. They were professional mourners. They would dress the part. They would bring the noisemakers, and they would go through. If there was a death in the family, they would come. Like, we hire a funeral home. We spend crazy money to the funeral home, who take the body, prepare the body, and lay it out and have flowers. And then we go to the ceremony. That's where we put our money in. What they would do is a lot of times they would take care of the body themselves. They wouldn't have a mortician. They'd take care of the body themselves. But who they would pay money to would be someone to come and weep and wail and make noise. And that's what they spent money on. So you say, well, that's stupid. Why would they spend money to pay someone to cry at the funeral? Well, why do you pay someone to do the funeral? Why don't you do the funeral yourself? You know, I mean, it's the same thing. I don't understand the wailers, but I'm sure they'd be, you spent how much on a box to put in the ground? How much did you pay for that plot of dirt for the box that you, someone's making money. They're making more money. This, three things, prom, weddings, and funerals. I mean, if you want to invest money, start those three businesses. I almost started a wedding business. I met my brother and I almost, brother-in-law and I almost started a wedding business. I would just do this. I was just going to put up a website and just do nonstop weddings. Get like a little building, little thing, and just have the dance here, have the ceremony here. And you have different levels, you know, just have just a little I come to your house and marry you in your living room, $50. Or if you want to, you know, come and have this, a small group, that'd be $150. We take the thing all the way up to like a $5,000, $10,000 level. How big do you want your wedding? I've got all these prices. I'll come and do your wedding for $50. Here's your certificate. Thank you. And we talked about it. And listen, it is a good idea. You would make money. That's why churches build these little chapels. They're just like nonstop. And they got someone that's in charge of the little chapel to just organize the weddings. I know this because I've done weddings. I keep saying, no more weddings, no more weddings. But nonetheless, I'm off subject. The point I'm making here in verse 17, there will be wailing. And God's guaranteeing it right here. The remnant may hear the word and repent and have at some time in the future. But right now, there will be wailing in the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. Now listen, they've running out of people. There's so many people looking for mourners that guess who they're going to hide? This is funny stuff. This is funny. Don't miss it. Guess who they're going to hire? The farmers will be summoned to weep. It's like, we have all of our, we're booked for the next 2 weeks. It's like, okay, there's no crops. The locusts have come in. All the fields have been taken. The farmers are out of work. Hey, I know where there's work. There's work in the cities. We can be mourners. The farmers who can't make a living farming are going to come to town and make money crying at funerals. That's what's being said. The farmers will be summoned to weep. Why? Because they ran out. There's so many funerals. There's so many dead people. And there's so few people left. And the mourners will wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards for I. Now here it is. This is the last thing we look at. What's going on right here? Here's what's happening right here. For I will pass through your midst, says Yahweh. Why all this destruction? Why all the crying? Why all the dead people? Because Yahweh is passing through. And he's not bringing blessing. He's bringing death and destruction. He's bringing the Assyrians. And so this is Amos. And again, it's a revealing theologically. It gives you perspective of what's right and what's wrong. But you can see why a book like Amos, two things I want to say and I'm done. You can see why a book like Amos was rejected face up, face value, get out of town in his day. But you can see why the book of Amos was held on to and made it in the canon of Scripture. Because guess who kept it? I mean, these people that they didn't, their parents maybe didn't listen to it, their friends or their generation didn't listen to it, but those who went into exile, it was handed down. It's like, it happened just like he said. And here's the answer right here. Seek good. It says, if we hate evil and love good, maintain justice, perhaps the Lord will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. It's to us the promise is that the remnant is going to receive them, because our generation was told, no, there will be wailing. There will be cries of anguish. The farmers will be summoned. The mourners will wail. They'll be wailing all the vineyards because Yahweh is going to pass through. I mean, that's a guarantee. They don't want to keep the book at that time, but later on, it was all came true, and the answers of how do we recover are within here. So if Amos is writing hope for anybody, he's writing hope for the coming generations that will have this book and say, we can avoid this mistake. Sad that here we are with this and a multitude of other examples and books telling us exactly what we can do. And notice there's nothing in this book, in this chapter, about what you'd consider churchy stuff, you know, like, you know, getting saved and being born again and having the Spirit. It's like your court systems, your legal, it's about basic government. It's how do you treat people in your courts is what is being said right there. So anyway, that's what we see tonight. We'll pick this up next time. Verse 18, we got to go off on another topic next week. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. We're going to have to introduce that day of the Lord. If Amos is the first of the minor prophets, which that's how I'm presenting it, he's either the first or he could be anywhere, but it looks like he's either the first or the last. He's introducing or kind of establishing this concept of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? And it's going to continue throughout the prophets. They're going to continue to refer back to this, the day of the Lord. And he's telling them right here, why do you look for the day of the Lord? And well, again, they're confused. He says it's a day of darkness. The God you're seeking, he's not pleased with you. You think he's pleased. You're doing all this ritual. He's coming to judge you. And why do you want the day of the Lord? You think it's going to be a day of light? No, it's going to be a day of darkness. It's going to be like running from this problem and finding a bigger problem. You think it's bad now. If the Lord had just come back, oh, then it gets real bad. So that's what Amos is saying right there. I'll pray. I do appreciate you being here. I gave you the warning last week, and some of you braved through and came back again. And we continue. But I thank you for being here. It's more fun to study and teach if someone's listening. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would handle it diligently, that we'd allow it to penetrate our souls and enter our minds and become part of our modus operandi in the way we think and the way we behave and live our lives. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to live at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.